Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to another lesson of Ibn Ashir. We're moving through bit by bit. And last time we were in the section on zakat, and I think we've probably got about halfway through the section on zakat. So we'll try and finish that today and inshallah start on the section on siyam, on fasting. So we were talking about the zakat on livestock. Last time we talked about camels, and today we're moving on to cows or cattle. And he says, Ibn Ashir rahimahullah says, عِجْلٌ تَبِيعٌ فِي ثَلَثِينَ بَقَرْ مُسِنَّةٌ فِي أَرْبَعِينَ تُسْتَطَرْ. An ijl, which is a male calf, tabi' of 2 years old, فِي ثَلَثِينَ بَقَرْ, is due on every 30 cows that a person owns, مُسِنَّةٌ فِي أَرْبَعِينَ, and a three-year-old female cow is due on every 40, tustatar, it is written. وَهَكَذَا مَرْتَفَعَتْ ثُمْ, and in the same way as the number or the size of the flock goes up. So basically when it comes to cows, it's much simpler than camels. Every 30 cows that you have, as soon as you reach 30, you have to give a male two-year-old, and then 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, until you reach 40, at which point, instead of a male two-year-old, you give a female three-year-old. And then the next time you have to give camels again, it goes up to 60, because it's 30. For every 30, there's one male two-year-old. So at 60, it will be two male two-year-olds. Then at 70, one male two-year-old, one female three-year-old, and so on and so on and so on. And in the same way, when a number is a multiple of 30 and 40, such as 120, the collector has a choice. He can either choose to take three of one or four of the other. Three female three-year-old cows or four male two-year-old cows. It's left in the hands of the collector to decide what to take, what's in the best interest of the poor. So it's quite simple with cows. There's no complications here. ثم الغنم, and then the next category is what's called غنم. This is probably what the majority of us will be more familiar with, because in the UK, at least, the majority of people would have sheep. And ghanam refers to sheep and goats. I don't know if there's an English word that refers to both sheep and goats, but the word ghanam in Arabic can either mean a sheep or a goat. So he says, ثُمَّ الْغَنَمْ, then with respect to ghanam, sheep and goats, أَشَّاتٌ, which simply means a sheep of male or female, or a goat, a male or a female, لأربعين, for every 40, for 40. When you reach 40, how 40 sheep or 40 sheep and goats together, or 40 goats, then you have to give one of them. If you have, say, 30 sheep and 10 goats, you'd have to give a sheep. If you had 30 goats and 10 sheep, you'd have to give a goat when you reach 40. مَأُخْرَى تُدَمْ فِي وَاحِدٍ وَعِشْرِينَ, with another added to it, فِي وَاحِدٍ وَعِشْرِينَ يَتْلُو وَمِئَةٌ, when it is 120 following 100. So you have to give two sheep or two goats when you reach 121. So it jumps from 40 to 121. At 121, you give two. At 40, you give one. وَمَعْ ثَمَانِينَ, and then when you add 80 more, 121 plus 80 is 201. ثَلَاثٌ مُجْزِئَةٌ, three is enough to meet the demands of zakat. You have to give three sheep or three goats. So it goes 41, 121, two, 201, three. And then there's a big gap. He says, وَأَرْبَعًا خُذْ بِالْمِئِينَ أَرْبَعًا, take four from 400. So all the way from 201, all the way up to 399, there's still only three sheep. The moment you get the 400th sheep or goat, that's when you have to give four. وَأَرْبَعًا خُذْ بِالْمِئِينَ أَرْبَعًا, شَاتٌ لِكُلِّ مِئَةٍ إِنْ تَرْفَعَا. And then for every... Apologies there, we seem to disappear for a moment, but we're back, alhamdulillah. Yeah, so we were saying that for every 100, it becomes one more sheep or goat. So at 500, it will be 5 sheep or goats. At 600, it will be 6. At 700, it will be 7, and so on, and so on, and so on. So it's quite simple, most of these things relating to livestock. But unfortunately, this one, which is simple, not many of us have wealth in the form of livestock anymore. Wahawlul arbahi. Oh, by the way, the type of sheep that are taken, the type of cows and so on, are not the cream of the crop. They're not the best ones. Are not the best animals. Like, for example, sometimes you might have in a flock of sheep some that have been put aside by the owner and started to be fattened up and given a special diet because they're going to be eaten. Or you might have others that have just had lambs or are pregnant, or rams that the farmer or the shepherd uses every year in order to increase the size of his stock. All of those types of things are not allowed to be taken. It can only be the normal sheep. And as we mentioned before, there are the ones that are about a year old, more or less. That sort of level of the sheep that are taken. Also, sometimes there are certain sheep that are put aside for milk, because you can drink sheep's milk as well as goat's milk and cow's milk. So sometimes certain sheep were used to be milked. Again, it's not permissible to take them. You only take the ordinary sheep of the flock. And you're not allowed to take the worst either. The collector doesn't take a sheep that's malnourished, or a sheep that's deformed or lame or sick or underage, too young, or overage mutton, basically from the middle of the flock. وَهُولُ الْأَرْبَاحِ وَنَسْلٍ كَالْأُصُولِ. The whole, which is the year of arbah, of profits, وَنَسْلٍ, and children, كَالْأُصُولِ, is like the original capital or the original parents of those young. So this is something that's very interesting. A lot of people assume that you have to have had the wealth in your possession for a year before you have to pay zakat on it. So you have 20 dinars. That 20 dinars remains untouched and doesn't drop below the level of 20 dinars until a full year, full lunar year has passed, say Ramadan to Ramadan. And if that remains the case, then you have to pay zakat on it. But if this wealth is something that you are using for trade, say, for example, you have 10 dinars that you put aside and you try and trade with it. You buy some shoes. And then in the course of the year, you sell those shoes, say, for 15 dinars. And then with that 15 dinars, you buy some more shoes and you sell them. So that by the next Ramadan, you have 20 dinars. You started off with 10 in the first Ramadan. You traded with it and it reached 20 dinars by the next Ramadan. If it is above or at the nisab at the next Ramadan, you have to pay zakat on it, even though you only started with 10. This is the rule on ribh, on profit. This is when you have money with which you've traded, or you've bought goods purely for the purpose of trade. That is profit. It doesn't include other forms of money that you might have got in the year, such as inheritance or gifts. Those things are not added to it. They are their own separate forms of wealth. Because there's two types of wealth in Arabic. There's ribh, which is profit, which is what emerges from wealth that you already have through your work in trading with it, profit. Or there's fa'ida, not to be confused with the way it's used in modern Arabic, fa'ida, to mean interest from a bank. Fa'ida is money that is a new source of money that has not resulted from trade or from anything like that. Although, if you say have a personal car or a personal house that you decide to sell and you get money from that sale, that sale would be considered fa'ida because you're selling a personal possession. But fa'ida is basically pretty much any type of wealth that you get apart from profit. So that means wages are fa'ida, rent payments are fa'ida, inheritance is fa'ida, gifts are fa'ida, sadaqah is fa'ida, and so on and so on and so on. What does this mean? What's the difference? Well, for fa'ida, it cannot be added to money that comes before it. So if you have 10 dinars in Ramadan, and then say halfway through the year, you get a gift of 10 dinars. That means you've got 20 dinars now in total. The next Ramadan comes along, you've got 20 dinars in your possession. Do you have to pay zakat? The answer is no. You don't have to pay zakat because that 10 dinars that you're given cannot be added to what goes before it because it's fa'idah. What happens is the 10 dinars that was already in your possession is added to the fa'idah. So the month that you were given that 10 dinars, and which made it up to 20 dinars, is when you start your zakat year. So say that was in Dhul-Hijjah, when you got given the 10 dinars. So the 10 dinars that you had in Ramadan is added to it. That means from Dhul-Hijjah, you're considered to have 20 dinars, and then you wouldn't pay zakat until Dhul-Hijjah the next year. So you've got your 20 dinars in Dhul-Hijjah. Say you were given another 10 dinars in Safar. So now you've got 30. When you come around to the next Dhul-Hijjah, you have 30 in total. But those 10 that you were given in Safar have only been in your possession for 10 months. What do you pay zakat on? The answer is in Dhul-Hijjah, you only pay zakat on the 20 dinars. And then you wait until Safar to pay zakat on the 10 dinars. So you can have, if you have a situation where you're getting wages, you can have multiple zakat years. Because each wage cannot be added to what goes before it, it gets added to what comes after it. And once you've already reached the level where zakat is paid, then each amount you get is its own zakat year, separate. You only judge that one on its own. Is that understood? Or is there any questions about that? It's quite pertinent to the way most of us get money in the modern era. I mean, I hope that's understood. I think there are differences of opinion about this, but with Imam Malik, you cannot add a fa'idah to what goes before it, and wages are considered fa'idah. Is there a question?
Yeah, well, could you explain that again, Sheikh? I don't know if I'm a bit slow. I didn't quite understand that.
Yeah, so I wish I had a whiteboard here. But so basically, if you've got a pen and paper here, write down three different months. Let's just use the months that we're all familiar with to make it easier, even though it's a lunar year. So let's say January, June, October, and then January, June, October. Can you everyone write that down?
Yes, I'm writing.
Yeah. So then let's say you get given 10 dinars in January.
Okay.
Then you are given 10 dinars in June. Then you are given 10 dinars in October. Mm-hmm. When you come to the next January, you don't pay any zakat yet because you've only had 10 dinars for a year. When you come to the next June, you've now had 10 dinars for 1.5 years and 10 dinars for 1 year. So you've had 20 dinars for over a year. So now you have to pay zakat in June on those 20 dinars that have been in your possession for at least a year, which is half a dinar. But you've still got another 10 dinars that you got in October that hasn't been in your possession for a year. So now you get to the next October. Mm-hmm. This 10 dinars you got in October has now been in your possession for a year, and you are somebody who is eligible to pay zakat. You've already paid zakat, and your total wealth is above 30 dinars that have been in your possession for more than a year. So you then have to pay zakat on the 10 dinars in October, which is a quarter dinar. Is that clear? So let's say you're getting wages every month. Every month, your money is increasing. Let's say you're not spending it. You're saving all of it. Every month, you're getting a little bit more. That means you would pay zakat every month after you've reached the level where you're eligible to pay zakat. So let's say after June, you were getting 10 dinars every month after that June. You would have to pay zakat on whatever it is you got in the month 1 year before at the end in that month. So it's like you're paying zakat on your wages, but your wages from 1 year ago.
So for instance, if I get if I get my wage in June and I pay the zakat for that 2 June 1 year period, and in the July I get another wage, so I will have to calculate another the 40th of the zakat between 2 Julys now, right?
Yeah, absolutely. That is the ruling of Fa'idah. That shows how strange the modern system of payment is, that we've all come to accept this is the norm now, where we all get monthly wages and or weekly wages, where this was the exception in the way people got money and got property in the past.
Oh, okay. So to be honest, this is a very new thing to me. I never knew this. I thought I would just collect all of the money in 1 year and just give it once.
Well, no, because Imam Malik is, I've been translating the Mudawwana of Imam Malik, and he keeps on stressing the point again and again and again and again. A fa'idah cannot be added to what comes before it.
Oh, okay. Jazakallah, Shaykh.
Yeah.
Malik, but if you spend the money, if you were spending the money, then that wouldn't count for zakat, or it would?
Yeah, so if at any time in that year, your total level dropped below the nisab, you wouldn't owe zakat. And then you'd have start a new year from the moment it rose to the level again, and you start calculating a new year from there.
Exactly.
We're just making the assumption that this person never spends on anything in our example, which obviously is very realistic.
It means, for instance, Sheikh, for instance, I get the wage in June and I pay the zakat for the 1 year of June, and in July I get another wage, but I spent all of the wages in July. So now suddenly my total year between 2 Julys are below the nisab. So I will not pay any zakat.
Yeah, so if by the time you've got to the next July, your total money has dropped below the nisab, then you wouldn't have to pay then.
Oh, okay.
Because you wouldn't have had all of that. You wouldn't have had a level above the nisab for a year.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if there are any other questions on that, it's quite a complicated thing. Things like dowries and blood money are also considered to be fa'idah. Basically, everything apart from trade profit is considered fa'idah. So if somebody's renting out a house, for example, which is actually, strictly speaking, called ghulla rather than fa'idah, but ghulla is like proceeds of property that you're putting up for rent rather than for sale. But that is also considered fa'idah. So you don't pay money on the rent that you get the moment you get it. You'd have to start your year from when you receive that money from rent. Is that clear?
I had a question in between. Maybe this might go slightly off topic, but you know, in the modern age, unfortunately, a lot of Muslims are involved in, let's say, mortgages and these sorts of transactions. So what would be a rooting for that kind of person who has a mortgage, is that
being eligible,
is that deducted? Yeah, would they be eligible to pay zakat, strictly speaking, or no?
Well, I mean, the thing about debts also with regard to paying and receiving of zakat to some extent is that they you look at a person's assets as well before you immediately declare that they're eligible to receive zakat or they're required to pay it. So, but also the thing about a mortgage, in some senses, it doesn't fall due until the month when it falls due. If you know what I mean, it's sort of like a debt that's coming rather than a debt that's currently due. You don't have to pay it all up front. It's not due on you at this very moment. Although there are ways in which they will allow you to pay it all if you get the means. So it's a very difficult one to know whether also you know, there are conditions in terms of receiving zakat for debts, as we're going to come to, that the debts are in transactions that are halal. And there's a lot to say about whether mortgages, including Islamic ones, truly are. So it's important when you have wealth to know what category your wealth is from. As I said, for the majority of us in this modern era, we're employees, so we get paid wages. So most of our wealth is fa'ida. Those who have their own businesses, who are involved in buying and selling, and who specifically buy things in order to sell them rather than simply selling possessions on Gumtree that they own because they, you know, want to get a bit of extra cash, that is fa'ida. But those people who buy things in order to sell them, self-employed people who have businesses, they're the only ones who really might have ribh in this particular regard.
understand, Sheikh, anything that is used for the personal usage is not considered wealth. Am I correct? For instance, my laptop, phones, or cars that I drive to work.
Yeah, it's, but I mean, it does affect whether you're eligible to receive zakat for debts. So that's considered personal wealth. But if you're claiming zakat for a debt that that you owe, you want the zakat to pay off your debt, then the first thing that's done is the zakat is measured up against all of your assets, including those assets that are necessary to you.
Oh, okay.
In terms of receiving zakat, the same doesn't apply to paying it. It's not measured up against everything.
So for paying, it's not measured up. But if I want to be eligible to receive the zakat, it is measured.
If you want to be eligible to receive zakat for a debt.
Not for poverty.
For poverty, that wouldn't be, personal possessions like that wouldn't be considered in respect to poverty.
Okay.
Exactly. You can even receive zakat if you've got servants and you've got an amount of money that's above the nisab in your hands, you can still be eligible for zakat, maybe because you've got hundreds of dependents.
Wow, okay.
Yeah. So sometimes people who are on the surface can be very rich. If they've got like 50 people depending on them, can still receive zakat. So long as they, are, of course, haven't had that wealth untouched for a year, which would make them ghani, and you're not allowed to take zakat if you're a ghani, without need. So the second part of this line here, وَحَوْلُ الْأَرْبَاحِ وَنَسْلٍ. Oh, the second part he says, وَنَسْلٍ, which is, if you have a flock of, let's say, sheep, and those sheep give birth. Say your year starts just before spring, and then in spring, half of the sheep give birth. So you started with 30 and you have 45 by the next year. Half of those sheep will not have been there for a year. I mean, well, 15 of those sheep will not have been there for a year because they were born in the previous year. But that doesn't matter. It's the same as profit. The children even if they've not yet been conceived within the wombs of the mothers and then that are given birth to by the mothers are considered to be the same as profit. So you would pay zakat as if you'd had all 45 for a year by the time the next year comes around, even though you've only had 30 of them for a year and 15 of them have been for less than a year. But as for tari, those you get suddenly, in other words, those are that are fa'ida. So let's have this example with the sheep again. You have 30 sheep and then you buy 15 more sheep halfway through the year. So it wasn't that the sheep that you have, had offspring, but you bought some. He says, la, you don't pay zakat. What you would do in that case is if you had your sheep, your 30 sheep in January, and you bought another 15 sheep in June would now become your starting date for your zakat year, and you start a year from there. That's if the number of sheep that you had originally was below the nisab. He says, "Amma yuzakka la amma yuzakka an yahul," not with respect to those that you already have to pay zakat for. So we have the scenario here that you have 30 sheep and you buy 15, bringing you to 40, above 40, which is the level that zakat is. In that case, you start your year from the moment you buy it. But say you had already to start with 40 sheep. And then in June, you bought another 81 sheep, bringing you to 121. In that case, you would pay zakat in January with the 40 sheep. There's a difference here if you already have to pay zakat. If you already have to pay zakat, anything that you buy, no matter whether it's offspring or whether you buy it or whether you're gifted it, are added to the herd that you already have. So this is sort of like an interesting separate thing when it comes to sheep, not exactly the same as with money. Not just sheep, camels, cows, any type of livestock. Is that clear? وَلَا يُزَكَّى وَقَصٌ مِنَ النَّعَمِ. So the waqas is the number of sheep between each zakat threshold. So for example, with sheep, We said that you have to pay three sheep at 201 sheep. So say you have 399 sheep. What about those 198 sheep that are above the 201? If you only had those 198 sheep, you would pay zakat, obviously, on them. But in this case, they are waqas. They're between two thresholds. So you don't pay any zakat on those 198 sheep. They're simply extra sheep above the threshold that you have, which is 201. So there's no zakat paid on them. That's waqas. You can do qiyas on that on camels or cows. It's all the same thing. وَلَا يُزَكَّ وَقَصٌ مِّنَ النَّعَمِ Livestock. You don't have to pay zakat on the waqas, on those camel, on those livestock that are between two zakat thresholds. I mean, because you normally would think with that respect that 198 sheep would have, you know, two sheep due on it, but it doesn't in this case. كَذَكَ مَدُونَ النِّصَابِ Similarly, you don't pay zakat on anything that you have that's below the nisab, no matter how long you have it. Well, ya'um, and you can can make this rule general to all types of zakat. This rule that you don't pay zakat on what is below the nisab applies in absolutely everything: crops, fruit, money, all types of livestock, everything. وَأَسَلٌ فَاكِهَةٌ مَعَ الْخُضَرِ And you don't pay zakat on asal, on honey, nor on fruit, nor on vegetables, nor on greens, nor on herbs, or anything like that. إِذْ هِيَ فِي الْمُخْتَاتِ مِمَّا يُدَّخَرِ Since zakat is only on the muqtat, that which is a staple, that which upon people use as the base thing which they live on, such as wheat from which bread is made, or sometimes they include things like qatani, which is things like lentils and things like that, staples that people rely on, rice, especially in the West. I mean, even if you look at things like pasta originally is wheat. So all of these different types of things that people use as a staple, that's the only thing that zakat is on. Mimma yuddakhar, along with the fact that it is stored, or it is storable. So you include things like dates, as dates are stored, raisins and sultanas and all those various things. وَيَحْسَلُ النِّصَابُ مِنْ صِنْفَيْنِ And the nisab, the threshold, the minimum threshold, can be reached by adding different substances together. It doesn't mean that you have to have the full nisab in each particular substance that you have, whatever it is. So he says, it can be reached by adding two different categories or types together, كَذَهَبٍ وَفِضَّةٍ Like gold and silver. So say you have 10 dinars for a year and 100 dirhams for a year. 10 dinars is below the nisab. There's no zakat on it on its own. 100 dirhams is below the nisab. There's no zakat on 100 dirhams, silver, on its own. But when you add the two together and you use the calculation that 10 dirhams is equal to one dinar, which is the calculation they use for the purpose of zakat, then you see that you have reached the nisab and zakat would be due if you had it for a full hawl. So, كَذَهَبٍ وَفِضَّةٍ مِنْ عَيْنِي Like gold and silver when it comes to ayn, when it comes to specie, to cash. وَالضَّأْنُ لِلْمَعِزِ And sheeps with goats. If you have 35 sheep and 5 goats, for example, you would have to pay zakat. وَبُخْتٌ لِلْعِرَابِ And the different types of camel, the two-hump camels and the one-hump camels, the dromedaries and the Bactrians. If you have some of one and some of the other, you add them together as if they're the same thing. وَبَقَرٌ إِلَى الْجَوَامِيسِ And cows, cattle, oxen, all of those types of things can be added to جَوَامِيسِ, which is water buffalo. They're considered to be the same category. إِسْتِحَابِ They are sort of joined together as if they are the same thing. Then moving on to crops. الْقَمْحُ لِلشَّعِيرِ لِلسُّلْتِ يُصَارِ Wheat becomes considered to be the same as sha'ir, as barley, and sult, which some have translated as spelt. I'm not exactly sure exactly what sult is, though, because I've seen different translations for it. But it was a common grain amongst the people, the Arabs. Kadal Qittani, similarly, all types of pulses. This includes things like lentils, chickpeas, broad beans, all of those types of things. They're all considered to be part of the same thing, part of the same category. So if you have a few of each and it reaches 600 liters or so, which is what I said the threshold was. So say you have 100 of one type, 100 of another, 100 of another, 100 of another, and altogether they reach that threshold, you would pay zakat, even though none of them on its own was close to the threshold. Was zabib, all types of raisins, sultanas, currants, all of those ways in which grapes, the different colors of types of grapes are turned into raisins. Wa thimar, which here refers to, the word thimar usually means fruit, but here it refers exclusively to dates. So all the different types of date, whether it's the dates from Medina, Ajwa, or whether it's, you know, another, whether it's Majul or whatever it is, all of them, they're all considered to be grouped together. And as I said, with grapes and with raisins and dates, their volume is only considered after they are dried. You don't measure their volume when they are fresh, only after they've dried. Masrifuha. So this is, now we're talking about who receives zakat. Who are the eligible recipients? Who can it be spent on? The masrif, the masarif. And there are eight categories that are referred to in the Book of Allah. إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينِ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا وَالْمُوَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ فَرِيضَةً مِّنَ اللَّهِ. Those eight that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to in Surah Tawbah. The faqir and the miskeen are considered to be separate categories. A faqir is somebody who's not ghani. That's simply the definition of it. Somebody who has need. A ghani is somebody without need. A faqir may have a house, he may have a servant, he may even have, you know, a car and all of these types of things. May on the surface have plenty, but he's not at the level where he's ghani, where he's without need. And ghani is defined as somebody who has to pay zakat. In other words, they have untouched money, surplus money that doesn't get touched for a year above the threshold of zakat. So that's the faqir. The miskeen is somebody who is destitute, has absolutely nothing, maybe not even enough to feed himself on a particular day. So the faqir is somebody who has a lesser, although there's a difference of opinion. Some people say the miskeen is the one with less need and the faqir is the one with the most, but the stronger position is the faqir is translated as the poor and the miskeen as the destitute. So the first condition for receiving zakat is that you must fall into one of these eight categories that we're going to mention. The second condition is that you have to be hur. Zakat is not given to slaves. I don't mean by that slaves of Allah, I mean people who are owned by other people. Because obviously it is incumbent upon their owner to look after them. So the slave does not receive zakat. The third is generally, apart from one category here, all of these categories refer to Muslims, apart from one which there is a difference of opinion about. The fourth is that the person who receives zakat does not have anybody who's already obligated to look after them. So, for example, a child who's got a wealthy father. That wealthy father should be looking after that child, or a wife who's got a wealthy husband. I mean, they're not allowed to be receiving zakat if they've already got somebody who's plenty wealthy enough to look after them. And the final condition is that the recipient cannot be from the Ahlul Bayt, from the family of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that sadaqah was forbidden for them. And zakat obviously is a form of sadaqah, innama sadaqat. So the first one, faqir, miskeen, then he says ghazin. The ghazi in the ayah is referred to as fi sabilillah. He Ibn Ashir uses the word Ghazi to tell you what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means by fi sabilillah. This is really abused in the modern world now for people who are the, you know, whether it's the charities, whoever else is involved in this zakat distribution, makes this fi sabilillah extremely broad. So you'll find people using it for mosques, building mosques or schools or, you know, events for da'wah or whatever it might be. It cannot be used for any of these things. Firstly, zakat is given to people. That is one of the, they are recipients, they are people. It's not used for projects. And secondly, fi sabilillah only refers to fighting in the way of Allah, jihad, the mujahid. And it is only given to them when they are actively preparing to fight fi sabilillah, when they are about to head out and they need to buy some armor, or they need to buy a horse, or they need to buy some weapons, or they need provisions for the road ahead. That's fi sabilillah. Not the way that it is abused by so many different organizations today. So you can't even use it for things like burying the dead or building wells. These things are specific to sadaqah in the sense of voluntary sadaqah, not zakat. Zakat has its categories and nobody else may receive it apart from those categories. Then he says itq, which is mentioned in the ayah as fir riqab, which is freeing slaves. Now, obviously, that doesn't really apply in the modern world because it doesn't mean metaphoric slaves. It actually means people who are owned by other people. And there's a condition that the slaves that were freed had to be Muslim. And a person cannot use his wealth to free his own slaves. What would happen would usually that the money would be given to the Sultan or his representatives, and then the Sultan would use that money to free slaves. But obviously, in the case when the Sultan is not just, people have to pay the zakat themselves. And so what would happen in this case is somebody would go and buy a slave and then free that slave. So they would use the zakat money to buy a slave, which who is then freed. That was usually the main way that this was done. The wala, this was an important concept. Basically, it's like who inherits from who, the wala. So in this particular case with slaves, if you own a slave and that slave has wealth, the owner can inherit from the slave. But even after they're freed by an owner, that wala still remains. So if that slave dies intestate and with nobody to inherit from him, the owner will be the one that inherits from him. In this case, when they are freed as part of the zakat, that wala is for all of the Muslims. So it goes to the Bayt al-Mal. If one of these freed slaves dies, leaving money intestate.
Sheikh, I have a question. The slavery, of course, in the modern era is a little bit differently than it used to be. Does human trafficking, actually go into the slavery? For instance, for some person is actually abducted as a human trafficked to another country, and basically they took away his or her passport, and basically she was working as a slave. Is that considered as a slave?
No, there are only certain ways in which a person is allowed to be made a slave, and that is fi sabilillah, in jihad, fi sabilillah, or they have been bought from trustworthy sources who have already enslaved them. So slaves exist, though they can be born slaves as well, obviously. So unless a slave has been freed, their children remain slaves, unless the parent of the father of the children is free, in which case the children are free.
Okay.
Then the amilina alayha, and this is another one that's abused regularly. The amilina alayha is what the charities claim that they are. The people who are doing the work, the workers, the people who are collecting and distributing zakat. But the amilina alayha were appointed by the leader of the Muslims. They were not self-appointed. They had no right to self-appoint themselves. And they were paid a wage that was from all the zakat that was collected. Then once it came back to the Amir, he would then pay them a pre-agreed wage from that. They couldn't take a percentage. It was actually forbidden for them to take a percentage of what they collect. So that was not considered to be allowed at all. And that's mentioned in the books of fiqh, la yustajaru bi juz'in minha. They cannot receive a wage of a part of it. So they cannot say, I'm going to get certain, if I collect 7 million, I want 10% of the 7 million, for example. They were not allowed to be paid as a percentage of anything that they collect. It could only be with a pre-agreed amount, and they had to be appointed. So some people in these charities have used this to say, well, it's permitted for them to take from the zakat because they are in this role. They're not in that role. Then I've heard other charities say that they are wakil. So they are acting on behalf of the one who's paying zakat. And they are simply being appointed by him to do the job on their behalf. But then again, even in that particular case, they're definitively not allowed to earn anything from zakat in that role. And also they can't be choosing where it's distributed. They have to go with the choice of the person who pays it. Unless he makes them a mufawwid, he gives all of his power over to them and makes them like he has total rights, which is a very complete form of wakala. But I mean, that has to be made clear in the contract up front. But the amilina alayha were the people who would go out and take the an'am, the livestock. They were the people who would go and assess the amount of dates on the trees, the people who would then be sent out to distribute to the recipients and so on and so forth. All of these various different categories, whether they were collecting or whether they were distributing, all had a right to receive a wage, and that wage was taken from the totality of what was collected. There are certain conditions. These collectors have to be, again, free. They have to be Muslims. They have to be male. They have to be adult. They can't be from the family of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they have to be adil, trustworthy, and they have to have ilm, knowledge. All of these were considered to be characteristics that people in this role had to possess. Then the next one is the in Madin. He calls Madin, but in the ayah it's called the Gharimin, the people in debt. There are debtors, and there are conditions associated with these debts. It's not just any debts. First, they say the debt has to be to a human being. So if your debt is unpaid zakat, that was due on you and you just didn't pay it, or you had a kafara, you had an expiation that you had to do for something, and you need money to pay off some debt that you incurred as a result of that or whatever, that was not considered to be valid grounds for your debts being paid off. Nor was it allowed if your debt was through buying haram or you engaging in transactions that are haram. Say you had a bar tab, you know, where you would do all your drinking and you racked up a hefty bar tab, all the bottles of wine that you bought or stuff. You couldn't ask for zakat to pay off that bar tab. Or usurious transactions, which obviously are very common in the modern era, especially in business, where a lot of people get in debt because they do a transaction that's usurious. Strictly speaking, such things are not part of the debts that you can be that can be paid off with zakat. Similarly, if someone does a huge amount of spending, or just before the zakat time comes, he takes out some loans and just goes on a spending drive, buying the fancy car that he always wanted, knowing there's lots of zakat's going to be collected the next month, and then he's going to go and say, well, look, I had to take out a loan and buy my car. That sort of person also is ignored for the purpose of paying off of debts, because he clearly only did it in order to get from the zakat. Someone who is paid for zakat, paid his zakat for debts, can be paid many, many times above the nisab, depending on the size of his debt. I mean, all of the money could go to pay one person's debt that's collected, potentially, and it would be permissible. The choice of who pays is left up to who receives the zakat is left up to the emir. So he can choose to give it all to one category, or he can choose to divide it up amongst the categories. But it is strongly recommended that he give to the people in need first, whichever category they're from. Those who are in the greatest need first, and then do it on the basis of a priorities of need, rather than simply choosing one category and giving it all to that one category when there are other categories that have, or people from other categories that have greater need. Then you have مؤلفات القلوب. And those are the people whose hearts can be mended or made soft by receiving zakat. There's a difference of opinion whether this is referring to people who've recently become Muslim, but who are maybe wavering a bit, and then they need to be shown, or help them in their deen if they're shown the generosity of Islam, the generosity of the Muslims, and so it's given to them. For example, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave all of the sheep between the two mountains to Safwan, one of the people who'd just become Muslim from the Quraysh. So that sort of thing is permissible. But some people say it also can be given to people who have yet to enter Islam, but have shown indications that they are interested, and there's reason or grounds to think that giving them this will be the final push that is necessary to bring them into Islam. There are some people who say that this second category, non-Muslims, doesn't really apply when the deen is not in a place of strength, and that when it is not in a place of strength, then the second category is the one that I mentioned before earlier, of only giving it to new Muslims who are new in the deen, is the one that should be prioritized. But they're both are tended to be considered part of mu'alafat al-qulub. And this is the only time that any of these sorts of things can ever be given to a non-Muslim. The final category is muhtajun gharib, which is referred to in the ayah as wabnu sabil, a foreigner in need. Someone who is wealthy, but his wealth is stuck in another land and he has no access to it. Not like in the modern era, I suppose, where people have these bank cards that you can access your wealth from anywhere. In the past, somebody might have traveled on Hajj, left his country a wealthy man with lots of sheep and cattle and huge amounts of crops and lots of gold and silver, just taken what he needed for the journey on the Hajj, and then got to the Hajj and then found that he didn't have enough money to get home. He was stuck. Or he didn't have enough money to get to wherever he was going after that. Such a person can receive zakat even though they could be a trillionaire wherever they live, because they have no access to their money and they are given enough to get back or enough to get to the next stage that they're traveling to. That's the final category. وَلَمْ يُقْبَلْ مُرِيبٌ. Someone about whom there is doubt is not accepted. This means people who every indication, every outward appearance about them indicates that they are a person of great wealth. Such people should not be automatically accepted. But generally speaking, Muslims are taken at their word. If a Muslim, there's no indication whether he's poor or wealthy, just in an ordinary looking Muslim comes along and says he needs zakat, their word is accepted. We don't go through this process of checks and counterbalances and checks and counterchecks and spending 6 weeks making sure that they're telling the truth by checking all of their accounts and going in and asking the government about them and whatnot. I mean, some of these charities go to ridiculous lengths to check people's eligibility. That's not what we mean here. People should be, also that delays the distribution of zakat. The zakat should be distributed as quickly as possible. The burden is not on the poor person to prove his need, although in certain cases when it comes to debts, a person obviously has to show that he does in fact have that debt. There's another thing here that wasn't mentioned, and that's mines. The zakat on mines, and this refers to gold and silver mines, not oil or copper or any of these other mines. Zakat is only on gold and silver mines. The other mines, oil, copper, lead, whatever it is, are considered, or diamonds, are considered to be trading goods that a person's digging out in order to sell. So you would start your year from the moment that you got your first cash from selling something of them. And then, you know, then you would value your stock And then you would see whether you still have enough stock and enough wealth a year later to pay zakat on it. But with gold and silver, you pay zakat on it the moment you get it out of the ground. The moment you get it out of the ground and it's the amount you've got out of the ground is above the nisab. If it is difficult to get out of the ground, you have to use tools, you have to expend effort searching for where the mines are and then looking for the veins and so on and so forth, and then you have to use tools to extract it, and then you might have to, after that, sort of burn it in order to sift out the gold from the rock and the other metals and so on and so on, then you would pay zakat. If it's just lying around, you go into a gold mine and there are sort of nuggets of gold just sort of like lying around with on the ground, and you know, only little bits of rock attached to them, and it's very easy to get out of the ground, then you pay a fifth. That's considered to be the same as booty of war, or the booty that you get without fighting, that you it's called fey, that you get it when you go to a land that's conquered by the Muslims, and you've come across treasure and possessions and all that sort of thing. That's considered fate, and then you have the emir takes a fifth, and the four-fifths is divided up amongst the finders. So that's basically the same with a mine and buried treasure, but buried treasure has specific rules that there's no indication that it belonged to a Muslim. In other words, it was buried before the time of the Muslims, or it was in a land where the Muslims had never lived. And so they have certain conditions attached to buried treasure. Zakat al-Fitr. Faslun vi zakat al-Fitr. Faslun zakat al-Fitr sa'un wa tajib an muslimin wa man bi rizqihi tulib. So zakat al-Fitr is a special type of zakat that is at the end of the month of Ramadan. And it is an obligation on every single Muslim, whether that Muslim is free or slave, whether that Muslim is adult or child, male or female, and so on and so on and so on. So he says, Faslun, section, Zakat al-Fitri, the Zakat of the day of Eid al-Fitr, is a sa', and a sa' is four of the muds of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. A mud is a double handful scoop. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had particular sized hands. When he did this and he scooped and put it into something that had a particular volume, this volume was known by the people. They actually made bowls and containers that matched the volume of the mud of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the sa' of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With respect to rice, the volume is approximately, well, the volume is around 2 liters, but with respect to rice, we've estimated the weight to be around 2 kilos or so, because weight and volume are two different things. So that particular amount is given, and it must be paid by the head of the household of every person who is a dependent of that person. So say you have a household, you have the husband, the wife, 3 children, 2 slaves, and the fathers who also rely on him, who he's looking after. He would pay, in that particular case, 9 zakat al-fitrs. He would pay on behalf of all of them. I mean, it's upon the person who is financially responsible to pay for everybody who is under him or who is dependent upon him financially. Everyone he has to give nafaqah to. Wa tajib an muslimin, it is obligatory on behalf of every Muslim. Obviously, a slave doesn't have to pay it for himself. A small child doesn't have to pay it for himself. It's, as I said, it's the one who is in charge of the nafaqah. That's why he says, وَمَنْ بِرِزْقِهِ, and everyone who is in his nafaqah, who is in his provision, tulib, it is required of them, مِنْ مُسْلِمِن, but only of Muslims. So if you have, say, 100 slaves, which in modern era, obviously we don't, but say you have 100 slaves, and they're all non-Muslims, you wouldn't have to pay any zakat al-fitr for all of them, for any of them. But if you had 100 slaves and every one of them was Muslim, you'd have to pay 100 sa', 1 sa' for each slave. Bijulli Aishil Qawmi. So what do you pay Zakat al-Fitr in? In the modern era, you see that most people pay Zakat al-Fitr in money, which is on the basis of qima, of the value. But the position of the madhab of Malik is that you don't pay in the qima. You pay bijulli aishil qawm. You pay in the substance or the staple that the majority of people in the land that you live subsist on. So, for example, if you were in Pakistan, that would be rice. If you were in Egypt, that would probably be wheat. I mean, it varies from place to place. But obviously, if you give it another staple, it can be valid, but it is best to give it in the staple upon which the people of that land mostly subsist. لِتُغْنِي حُرًّا مُسْلِمًا فِي الْيَوْمِ. To make a free Muslim man, so the person who can receive it is a Muslim who is free. By the way, even if you're poor, you still have to pay Zakat al-Fitr. The only person who's exempt from paying Zakat al-Fitr is the person who's totally destitute, that they cannot even afford the food of that day. So basically, the poor pay Zakat al-Fitr, and then they often receive it back. And you can receive, you can give all of your Zakat al-Fitr to one person. There's no harm in doing that. It's a good thing to distribute yourself, in fact, Zakat al-Fitr. And it should be distributed before the Eid prayer, but it's still an obligation on everybody even after the Eid prayer. The obligation doesn't end. It's something that every single Muslim owns on the day of the Eid. But you should distribute it so that they can be without need fil yomi on that day. They don't have need on the day of Eid. They don't have to go around begging on the day of Eid. You've given them enough that they can have, a wonderful Eid, where, you know, they've got all of the basics that they need. It also should be paid in your own locality. You shouldn't be sending it definitely with Zakat al-Fitr. Even when people are doing it with money, you should not be sending Zakat al-Fitr abroad. There's plenty of people who could receive it in every one of our localities. This is generally the thing with Zakat. It's even more so with Zakat al-Fitr, that you give to the people in your area until there are no people of need in your area, then to the people who are next further away and next furthest away and next furthest away. If the people of your area and those close by are without need or the need is very slight, then you can send it to a place of great need. But you first have to make sure that that need has been met in your area. Until you are sure of that, you shouldn't be sending it further afield. So having completed this, I'll just quickly start on the Kitab al-Siyam, just do a little bit of it before we conclude. Are there any questions on Zakat before I start that? Zakat al-Fitr, anything? Well, bismillah, we'll move on. So having completed his discussion of the third pillar, he moves on to the fourth, which is the fast of the month of Ramadan. And alhamdulillah, we're starting this section at a very apt and fortuitous point, given that the Ramadan is only about 2 weeks away. Siyamu shahri Ramadan wajaba. The fasting of the month of Ramadan is wajib, is an obligation on every adult Muslim. And every adult Muslim. Fi rajabin sha'bana sawmun nudib. So we have fasts that are obligatory, and that's Ramadan, and there's a few other ones that are obligatory, such as when you make an oath to fast something, it becomes an obligation on you, or when you have to do a kafara, an expiation, that's an obligation, or making up Ramadan is an obligation, and so on and so forth. But there are other types of fasts that are not obligatory, and they are considered pretty much on the whole to be mandub. None of them are considered to be quite at the level of sunnah. They're all recommended fasts. There are some that are singled out, and that is fasting in the Ashhurul Hurum, the sacred months, Rajab, Dhul Qa'dah, and Dhul Hijjah and Muharram, which he's going to mention Dhul Hijjah and Muharram after. He mentions Rajab here. Then there's also Sha'ban, which is the month that the Messenger of Allah loved to fast in. in which Aisha radiallahu anha said about him that if there was a month that he might have fasted fully outside of Ramadan, it would have been Sha'ban. But he, Messenger of Allah, never fasted a full month outside of Ramadan. In those, Sawmun Nudib, Sawm is recommended. Sawm literally means abstinence. But as you know from the Surah Maryam, where فَقُولِ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ صَوْمًا فَلَنُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْصِيَّ, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses Sayyidatina Maryam and says to her, say, I have made an oath to the Rahman to do sawm, فَلَنُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْصِيَّ. And that means that I will not speak to another human being today. So basically, sawm here is abstinence from speech in this particular case, denying oneself speech. But in terms of fasting, it's obviously denying oneself food and drink and sexual intercourse. That's sawm with respect to the fast. There are too many rewards for sawm. A lot of these you'll have heard about. One of the greatest ones I always think is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that He has given that there is a reward for every good action between 10 and 700 times, except for fasting. He says, fasting is mine, asawmu li wa ana ujzi bi, and I give the reward for it. In other words, this reward has no limit. It's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken on Himself, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's generosity is unbounded. This is what you can get from Siyam. There are other days that are recommended as well. But we'll finish what he says here. He says, كَتِسْعٍ وَأَحْرَ الْآخِرُ, like the nine, in other words, the 9 days of Dhul-Hijjah, the 9 days of Hajj, وَأَحْرَ الْآخِرُ, and even more so, even more pertinently, even more appropriately, the آخر, the ninth day. So the ninth day of Dhul-Hijjah is Arafah. Arafah is recommended, strongly recommended, for anybody who is not on Hajj to fast it. But as for those who are on Hajj, it is disliked for them to fast the day of Arafah, which is one of the differences between being on Hajj and not being on Hajj, the day of Arafah. You shouldn't fast Arafah if you're on Hajj. كَذَا الْمُحَرَّمُ, in the same way, the whole month of Muharram, it is strongly recommended to fast. In other words, any day in Muharram. وَأَحْرَى الْعَاشِرُ, but even more so, the 10th day, which is the day of Ashura. But it's also mentioned in the Ahadith and by the ulama that you shouldn't fast Ashura on its own, because that's almost emulating the practice of the Banu Israel, the Jews. You should fast it in conjunction with the day before it or the day after it. That's the best way, if you're fasting Ashura, to fast the 11th day alongside it or the 9th day alongside it. And there are certain days that it's disliked to fast. It's disliked to fast the day of Jumu'ah on its own, to single out the day of Jumu'ah as your day in the week that you fast. That's disliked. It's recommended to fast Mondays and Thursdays, but not Jumu'ah as a singled out day. Similarly, it's disliked to fast the Sabt out of, you know, the Saturday, because of emulating the Jews by doing that practice. It's also like to fast the Ayyam al-Bayd, which is the middle days of each month when the moon is full. That's like 3 days, middle 3 days in each month. There's another one which a lot of people fast, is the 6 days of Shawwal. But in fact, Imam Malik, rahimahullah, disliked people to fast the 6 days of Shawwal, because he was worried that people would start to think of it as being a fard, and they would blur the boundaries between what was obligatory and what was not obligatory. Because it was part of the practices in his day, and actually this continues in many Muslim countries up until the present day, that people would finish Ramadan, then they would celebrate the day of Fitr, and they wouldn't fast. And then the day after the Eid al-Fitr, they would start fasting again, and they would fast the 6 days. So it was basically almost no gap between those 6 days and Ramadan. It was almost expanding Ramadan to 36 days. So Imam Malik saw that happening everywhere. And he disliked it for that reason. And there was a man I was speaking to who was a scholar from Morocco. He was saying that in his early days, when he went to Casablanca immediately after Ramadan, it was the day after the Eid, and he went to do some shopping in the Kisariya, which is like the jewelry market in Casablanca. And it was close to Maghrib time. And he said the entire place, which was usually bustling at that point, was shut, because every single person had gone to fast on that day straight after the Eid. So it became almost like an obligation. People consider it almost obligatory. And that was why Imam Malik, rahimahullah, disliked it.
Sheikh?
Yeah.
So what should we do with it in the Maliki Mazhab? It is a dislike practice to actually. Should we wait, for instance, for a week and then start the fasting?
Well, I mean, what he disliked is people to consider something recommended so important that they jumped on it immediately. He wanted people to realize that these things are recommended. They're not a part of the deen, and future generations, if you're not careful, might start to think that these things that are recommended are things that they have to do, and then the deen becomes very heavy on them.
Right.
I mean, you can see that sometimes with some of the Nawafili. You know, so if you go to some of the Hanafi mosques in the UK, for example, people do a huge number of raka'ats after every single prayer. And some people, if you speak to them, almost when you only do two, for example, think that you're doing something wrong. It becomes considered by some people to be almost an obligation on them. So that's what Imam Malik's warning about. Not specifically the fact that it's these 6 days, but turning things that are not obligatory into things that are obligatory, which you may have the capacity and the strength to do. But if some people come along and they don't have the same level of strength and capacity as you, and they think that they have to do that, that could cause them to discard their deen completely because it's too tough for them. There was another thing with the i'tikaf is another example. Imam Malik was not big on the i'tikaf because the majority of the Sahaba did not do i'tikaf. And Imam Malik considered it to be almost like Siyam al-Wisal, which is fasting 2 days in one, which is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sometimes did. And so some of the early companions started to do it, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade them from doing this type of fasting. And they said, "But Messenger of Allah, you do it. We've seen you do it." And he says, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me to eat and drink during my nights." When he was fasting, he didn't need the food because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was keeping him sustained. So Imam Malik said, "Well, this is almost like itikaf is almost in the same way that you're doing the same action of the night in the day. You're filling your day with just prayer and ibadah and nothing else. You're not doing your normal things that relief, you know, they give you sort of a relaxation and relief from the day of interacting with people and engaging in your buying and selling and all those sort of things. You just focus the entire time on ibadah and no break from ibadah for the entire time you're doing that." And he considered that to be something very, very tough. So he said also there was the thing that itikaf started to become considered by some to almost be farz as well. But I mean, I'm just saying that was, it wasn't necessarily these particular acts. It was the problem of blurring the lines between what is obligatory and what is not. Is that clear?
Yes, it's okay.
It's also some interesting things that he mentions. It is disliked for guests to fast unless they get the permission of their host. It is disliked to fast the last of the days of Tashriq, which is the fourth day after the Hajj. It is disliked to fast voluntary fasts when you still have obligatory ones to make up. So there are all these various things that make fasting disliked. It is preferable when you're traveling to fast. So Imam Malik preferred people to fast, and he preferred that they not leave the fast unless it became too difficult for them, in which case they were then given grounds to break their fast. It is forbidden to fast the Eids. It is forbidden to fast for women when they are menstruating. It is forbidden to fast if you know of your own condition and you suspect that fasting may well cause you great harm or even lead to your death. It's forbidden for you to fast. It's forbidden to fast the first of the second 2 days of the Eid, unless you are doing tamattu. So you can't fast the Eid al-Nahr, which is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. And you can't fast the 11th or the 12th unless you're doing tamattu and you have not found the means or the or you have not found a sacrifice to do. Hajj tamattu. We're going to go into that when we come on to the section on Hajj, inshallah. And it is forbidden for a wife to fast if her husband, if she knows she has a husband who has great libido and he might well have need of her sexually that day, then unless she speaks to him first and gets his permission, if she is going to be preventing him from fulfilling his thing because she's fasting, then she's not allowed to. وَيَثْبَتُ الشَّهْرُ بِرُؤْيَةِ الْهِلَالِ. So how is the month of Ramadan started? The month of Ramadan is started in one of two ways. Or actually, maybe a bit more than one of two ways, because this refers here to leadership or people who see this themselves. So وَيَثْبَتُ الشَّهْرُ بِرُؤْيَةِ الْهِلَالِ. So the shahr, the beginning of the month, is established by the seeing of the new moon. So the seeing of the new moon of Ramadan at the end of Sha'ban, at the end of Sha'ban, is how we know it is Ramadan. If you yourself see the new moon, you are obligated to fast the next day, even if nobody else sees it. But as for everyone else, if they haven't seen the moon, what do? They can be informed by others that the moon has been seen. So it has to be seen, but it doesn't necessarily have to be seen by you. So in order for it to be binding on you, you must personally either be told by two trustworthy people that they themselves saw the moon, or the emir has to have had these people come before him, and then he has accepted it and he has made a ruling. And you have to then follow that ruling of your emir with regard to the sighting of the moon. There is another way. If huge numbers of people tell you that the moon has been seen, that's considered to also be a proof. If a majority of them are trustworthy, especially if they tell you on the basis of a neighboring land. Maybe in that neighboring land, the moon was seen by dozens of people, and dozens of people report from those dozens of people that it's been seen. Then, if you hear that as well, it can be considered binding. There are issues about how close a land has to be in order for their sighting to count. And there's differences of opinion about that.
So what should we basically follow? Should we follow the global sighting, or regional sighting, or very local sighting?
I mean, I personally, because it's so difficult to know who's trustworthy or not in the modern era.
Right.
Think that and also there's the geographical thing where sightings are possible and not possible. Sometimes a country's seen it, and by the time they've seen it, in fact, your day has already started.
That's right.
So I mean, I think you should do one with this, you know, a close geographical location. Best of all, I think we should have our own system in this country, if we can. But if not, then one that's geographically fairly local and is trustworthy. And then rather than each of us doing it on its own, we need to be in communities that have emirs who make these decisions for us to make it easier on ourselves, that they accept the witnesses of these people. Because again, you know, to accept witnessing, you have to have knowledge of who the witnesses are, whether the witnesses are trustworthy and all those types of things.
Right, and the astronomical calculations, can they override the eye sighting, or the eye sighting comes first?
The astronomical calculations in our madhab, at least, are not considered at all. So for example, say you were in a prison cell and there was nobody to tell you about the sighting of any moon.
Right.
You're the only Muslim, nobody around to tell you. You can't see the sky. You basically have to assume then that every month is 30 days.
Okay.
So if you do that, say, for 5 years, every month being 30 days, you're going to be quite a long way out.
Right.
But still, even if you fast your Ramadan in Dhul Hijjah, it counts for you.
Oh, I see.
Because you're not required to do calculations. In fact, you're not meant to follow calculations. You're meant to follow the sunnah, which is either ru'ya, or in the event of the failure to see the moon, you complete 30 days.
30 days. Okay. Yes, sir.
So that's the second part. If it is too cloudy to see the moon, or you just are not very, it's actually quite difficult sometimes to see the moon when it's really small, especially because it's quite close to the sun. Then in that situation, you complete the 30 days. So I think we can complete it there. So we have a bit to do for the fasting next time. If there's any questions on this before we move on and finish today's lesson, anything on zakat? Zakat is a little bit complicated, especially all that stuff with wages.
Yeah, I was going to say. I will actually rewatch the entire video to make more notes about the Zakat parts.
We have to actually work out what we're going to do with that, because although that is the fiqh position, it can be a bit impractical in the modern world.
Right.
So that has to be thought about. Obviously, you can't add a fa'idah to what comes before it, so. But then you might have situations, if you just do it once a year, where you've had money for almost 2 years that hasn't had zakat paid on it.
Right. So I am in a current situation, basically, where I have to calculate my not paid zakat for a couple of years back. So what would be the ideal scenario for me? For instance, I know that 2 years ago, in 1 month, I had the nisab, but at that moment, I did not necessarily know how to pay the zakat, all of the rulings, and I didn't pay. So should I basically just keep adding all of the wages from that month 5 years ago to one another in monthly payments? So this would.
So you mean you never dropped below the nisab in that whole time?
I would like to assume I never dropped below, because I was a student. I was actually getting a stipend, and each month's stipend was above the nisab.
Right. I mean, yeah. So what I would do, you'd look back at a stipend is a gift.
Right.
So that would be the same as a wage. So that would, right. You have each one would have its own year. But if it gets very, very complicated, you just have to keep on going. I mean, I'm sure, there are tools to help with these sorts of things. I can't be that complicated mathematically if it's monthly. It'd be much worse if it's weekly, but we're talking 60 months in 5 years, aren't we?
It was monthly, yeah.
Monthly must be possible. You just have to, you can even get accounts that go back that far.
All right. Yeah.
Get somebody who is very mathematically inclined to help you.
Okay.
And look at the moment that you first reached the nisab.
Yeah.
And then after that, each one would have its own year. Yeah. So each time you got something, you would add a year from there and then pay on that particular amount.
Okay.
So you say 5 years ago you had 100. And then 1 month later, you got 10. 1 month later, you got 10. Then you'd just be, for each of those 60 months, you'd be paying on just the amount from that year. And then, actually, you would do a full year first, because by the year of the next year, you'd be getting in the same month again, wouldn't you?
Of course. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much. Yeah. Very cool.
All right. Well, we'll finish there if there's no more questions. بسر وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم see you all next time inshallah
إن شاء الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
بارك الله فيكم